All right, in the interest of time, I want to give you an opportunity to ask some questions directly relative to counseling, and I'll try to repeat them, George, for the tape to be sure that we have them, because I've hurried over some things. I'm really trying to do two things which are exhaustive in themselves, to talk about covenant theology, new covenant theology, and to talk about counseling in a very hurried fashion. Questions that you have about the problems that people come to us with. Don.
I have a woman who I've been going to church 15 years. She lost the cycles of getting fed up with the preaching and looks out for the church. And then she goes through that and finally she comes back again. And she's gone through this quite a few times. How would you?
Is she a member of your church?
Yes.
Okay. And will she sit down in detail and talk with you about what's wrong with the preaching?
She can't, to her, it's like in the spirit, she's looking for something fresh. And where she goes, she wants to go and to hear what we believe, but she wants something fresh. She's always looking for something fresh.
And where does she go as an alternative?
Well, she goes to another Reformed church that, you know, that we believe in. And I think she's even been out to Claire's church. Yeah.
Without being simplistic, I would say that in a very mild and loving way, you first need to get a crystal clear issue of what is it? You know, let's get our hands on this very mystical thing of fresh. What is fresh? That's so nebulous in some ways. And then, why is this such a negative response, and why is this particular issue of fresh so important to you?
Can I respond?
Yeah. Financially, you mean?
Financially, yeah. Right. There's problems with the children from now on, and her daughters are going to college, and they have turned the daughter's mind away from Christ as she used to profess and so all of these things are constant, yeah. And then she gets, and it's almost like an explosive thing, and then it's kind of blamed on us, yeah. In a sense. Yeah. And then she goes out for, it's almost like she can't go on vacations or anything like that. Yeah. But it's like taking a vacation to another church. 2, 3, 4 weeks.
It would appear to me that if she lived in Ephesus, Paul would come to her home with someone else probably and would sit down and talk with her about her finances in an isolated way, about her discipline and child problems, about other issues, and isolate them one by one. And so I would come to her and say, you know, what is the problem? How can we get together and work on this? If she bolted and said, no, I don't really want to get into that, and so on, then I think you're moving towards a discipline problem.
Well, we do that, and then she slowly comes back because I've had the cooperation of another minister too.
Yeah.
But she'll go through, and all she'll say, it's been a long time. Something's going to happen.
And you'll
try to cut it off and head it off at the pass, but all of a sudden there it comes again.
Is she rejoicing in tribulation?
She says she is. She knows. She understands that that's the way of a Christian life. To grow through these tribulations, so forth, she understands.
How many years do you see the pattern?
Oh, about 15 years.
Yeah. I would say you'd have to lovingly confront her with the fact that we're still stuck dead center. We're spinning our wheels for these many years, and there's something rotten in Denmark.
Yeah, there's something wrong.
There's an attitude. What's the dynamics of husband and wife? She's submissive, loving, supportive.
No, that's another area too.
Oh, okay.
She wants her husband to be, but then when it comes to the child, then all of a sudden she's in on it, and it's almost like a blow up each time.
Without knowing more of the data, I think she's kind of looking back and saying, "I could have done better."
Yes, that's a big thing.
Yeah. So what she's really saying is, God has no right to treat me the way He's treating me. She's constructed a different God who isn't working out for her, and she's angry at him.
I have brought that up to her too.
Yeah. She doesn't really believe what she says Christ is teaching. Submit yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's a difficult one. And it's not, again, we're not saying that once you get a grasp of biblical counseling, why people just line up and you solve their problems just like this. Because our Lord had failure cases, so did the apostles have failure cases, and we have failure cases. My concern is, as a teacher of counseling, is Let's fail for the right reasons. Let's say that because we brought the Word of God to bear on the problem patiently, lovingly, sensitively, because we brought the Word of God to the problem, the person said no. If that's how we have to fail, then we are a savor of death unto death at that point. We don't delight in that. That's hard. And this woman who took her wheelchair and left the room, that was painful for me, but I said, you know, John, you're just wasting your time. She hates her father and doesn't want to talk about it. Anything I say is superfluous. I'm not dealing with the real issues. Another question. Yes?
Just curious to know, you said you're going to be a doctor in Brownstown. What exactly are you studying? You're not studying psychology or psychiatry?
No. What the courses I'm taking at Westminster in their DMIN program have to deal with ministry as it relates specifically to theology and interpretation of Scripture in people's problems. And my thesis will have to be something dealing with that issue that will help people. Westminster's put quite a stress recently on doctoral projects and ministry thesis that can be used, not just stuck on a shelf somewhere. And right now, what I'm trying to do is to address the problem of integration. And the general title of it, if I had to write it tonight, would be Counseling and Theological Integrity. Because as I'm finding, people are saying one thing from the pulpit and declaring the Word of God, but when they get the person in the study or in a counseling setting or in visitation, they're saying other things to them that basically could be under the heading of behaviorism, self-assertion, self-esteem, victimization, some kind of dysfunctional solution, something to deal with unconditional love or a wrong application of forgiveness. And so we are on one-to-one basis apostatizing and yet publicly staying committed to the truth. And that's a very subtle thing to do. Yes?
Themselves Christian psychologists. And what is your feelings about whether they are using worldly methods and coping with Christianity? How do you see that?
If I can give you a quick overview, which again I want to give Dave the credit for, he's bringing this out in his book on the history of counseling. At the beginning of the end of the 1800s, the church was structuring and positioning itself as a body, basically, in defense against higher criticism from liberal theology in Germany. Okay? Some revivals had occurred in the mid-1800s, maybe a few toward the end, in a kind of Adventist thrust of the Lord's coming back, and there was genuine revival there to a degree. Then in the beginning of the 19th century, there was an upsurge of missionary endeavor. And you have the whole development of the Bible Institute and the early beginnings of the Bible College movement, things that in and of themselves were very good. So you have a battlefield over here against liberalism, and you have another big area of battlefield over here to go ye into all the world. Okay? A gap developed, perhaps unknown to most of us, that dealt with the practical solution of personal problems. We allowed what we felt was a God-infected culture to teach the next generation. What does Schaefer call it in his writings? A God awareness is a term he uses. I forget what it is right now, but he talks about the Christian memory that was in our culture. It's gone now. It's not there. It's just a faint reflection of something on the screen. Well, what happened in here? Well, social programs, AA, liberal churches, secular psychology, which was brought over from Germany and England, started addressing these problems. drunkenness, started addressing social problems, volumes and volumes and volumes of stuff, the mentally ill and all of this. And they started writing like mad. And it dawned on the church around 1930 to 1940 that someone is dealing with all of this and we're being left out of it. So the liberals especially, and some evangelicals, beginning with Clyde Narromore and some others, dove in, and in diving in, picked up what they felt were some legitimate gems of psychology and started defining Christian application to problems from a psychological perspective. Not exclusively, tried to Christianize it. Okay? And that's why today it's difficult to find too many biblical counselors who even like the word psychology. It seems to have been taken away from us. I personally don't have any problem with the word psychology. Ironically, it means a study of the soul, which the world doesn't believe we have. You got a degree, you get a degree in psychology, here's your degree, but by the way, you don't have a soul. We're just a bunch of membranes and chemicals and enzymes and experiences and behavioral responses. So this gap, this whole area, was initially filled first by secular thought, then by liberal thought, then by evangelicals who adopted some liberal thought. And so now, in the last 20 years, we're trying, in a sense, to say, hey, wait. Let's first see what the Bible says about these patterns of behavior, these attitudes, these situations that people find themselves in, and let's address how the Scripture looks at it. Then, of course, in the 60s, medicine got on the bandwagon in a full-orbed way. It was back here then. By the way, the earliest psychiatrists were actually people who managed mental health motels and hotels. They did not have any training in psychology at all. They were simply people who restrained and protected people who, quote, were crazy. And they lived in these group houses, and they were responsible for them, and you paid them to take care of your loved one. Well, when psychology started to really accumulate data, the psychologist would go to these innkeepers of these people and ask questions. What about this? What did he do today? And they started accumulating data. The psychiatrist said, hey, wait a minute. Why are we giving these guys all this data and they're running off writing these books and making all this money? We're going to do that. So they started going to school, getting the degrees, keeping the houses and running it. And then they moved into, with a medical degree, the area of medicine. So now not only do we have this person in a protective place, we have diagnosed them as being incapable of dealing with the problems that they are facing, and now we will give them some sedation or medicine, number one, to protect them and make the job of the staff easier, and number two, to correct their problem. If you have a copy or want to look at a copy of a physician's desk reference, it's a large volume that records just about every medicine that can be used for any kind of pathology. And I would say probably close to 80% of them will have in somewhere in the disclaimer in there, not certain how this works. We really don't know what goes on in the mind. And any good neurologist is worth his salt will tell you that. The world of neurology is just like the universe, if my science is correct, is just expanding at an indescribable rate. If you liken the brain and neurology to a 50,000 seat stadium, we know about 10 seats, and even that is questionable. And so when people are pumping Prozac and things into people's mind, they say, well, can you tell me how this works? What does this actually do? So, well, we're not sure. So they're actually using us as guinea pigs to see what kind of effects this brings about. And often, the area of medicine is applied to something. If you remember the previous flow chart, is applied to a response, and the medicine is to give you another response, leaving the heart completely untouched. One of the frustrations we have is that people come to us taking medicine, and they ask us that $50,000 question, should I keep taking this medicine? And I cannot give them a medical opinion. That's not my field of responsibility. And I tell them that. I said, if you want my personal opinion, would I take the medicine? I would tell them no. I said, but I want you to get one of the assignments. We always write out an assignment for a counselee. I want you to go back to your psychologist or psychiatrist, explain to him your feeling about the medicine, and ask him if he either can cut it back and taper you off, or he would let you stop taking it. And you discuss that with him. That's your responsibility. If you want help from the Word of God, how to solve this problem, then I will be able to speak, hopefully, with some degree of authority. But if you want to answer a question about medicine, you've got to talk to your doctor, and you've got to think that issue through. Now, there are legitimate medical things that affect behavior. I heard of a little boy in our, connected somehow with our daycare ministry, who is growing so fast neurologically, and his cranium, the parameter of his skull, is not growing as fast. He's only 3 years old, and he's having epileptic fits. And he's very nervous, he's hard to discipline, he's a behavior problem. But we've been able to demonstrate with this whole area of his growth pattern that there is a very clear and objective scientific reason why he's having such a difficult time. And the doctor figures in about a year, his cranium will expand enough to take that pressure off, the epilepsy will stop, and he will be much easier to control. There's a medical reason why the boy's behavior is unacceptable. You can have diabetes and find yourself, without knowing you have diabetes, find yourself either extremely lethargic, a sluggard, or extremely anxious, worrying. And when the diabetes is addressed, again medically and factually, these symptoms tend to edge away. And you can still help the person biblically, but they find that they're not under this tremendous pressure. Head injuries, anything that brings the person into the realm of some form of dementia, a fancy word for the destruction of brain cells. Any kind of dementia can produce personality changes, can produce epilepsy, can produce sleep problems, can produce nervousness, can produce depression, but these things can be demonstrated. We had a study case last summer under Dr. Welch at CCF. Young boy had been in an auto accident, speeding. He was a Christian young man and was amnesic for 6 weeks. I didn't know anything about neurology at that point and have since done a little bit of study about it. To be amnesic for 24 hours is a serious problem. You will not be the same for quite a while after recovering your memory, after losing it for a 24-hour period. To be amnesic for 7 days, in most cases, will drastically change your personality. This boy was amnesic for 6 weeks. His girlfriend broke up with him. He didn't have the same skills to do his former job. He didn't relate to his parents the same way as before because of this long period where brain cells were being taken away out of the brain and rearranged and modified, and what else ever goes on, we don't know. And the elder who was counseling him saw him at church. It was heartbreaking in one sense, but so helpful to understand. He said, well, he said, Tom is home now. And he had gotten out of the hospital on his own several times and just walked around not knowing where he was. And he had to be brought back to the hospital. So the father looked at the elder with a kind of a half of a smile. He says, well, it is good to have him home, but I don't have Tom anymore. That's a dynamic that family has to deal with. They have to counsel the family. It's like having a stranger come back into your home. You have all this data bank of expectations of Tom. He doesn't know a thing about it. Tom, we don't do that here. Tom said, what are you talking about? I didn't know that. So that whole realm of Alzheimer's disease, Parkinson's disease, things like that that affect the neurological condition, those are scientific realities. We still know very little about them, but there's something that we can legitimately say, okay, we have to have medical help for this problem. Things like tumors in the brain, hormonal changes. Women undergo certain hormonal changes a certain time of the month through menopause, a change of life that they go through. Now, it's not an excuse to let our wives be irritable or grouchy or critical during that time, but we have to recognize this is a fact. There's a medical change taking place here. A lot of men are completely immune to that. The schedule for the family stays exactly the same right through that period for our wives. I don't think that's love. And many times, the schedule, ironically, intensifies during that time. Maybe that's not the weekend to have company over. Maybe it's not the weekend to go visiting. It's a sensitivity. We're not excusing the behavior because God doesn't test you beyond your capacity. But we've got some medical facts there that we need to address. And through the change of life, some women go through it and say, what change of life? You wouldn't know they'd changed. Other women, it has a very powerful effect on their lives. And some even need to take some kind of medicines and hormones to balance. Some believe in it, some don't. I'm simply arguing that medically you've got something you can really hold on to there and you can identify. Thyroid problems, pituitary problems. These are factual things. But what medicine will usually try to sell you today is something they call bipolar dysfunction. There is not 1 ounce of scientific evidence to ascertain that there is any such thing of an imbalance that causes depression. It is not scientific. The Journal of Medicine New England Journal of Medicine wrote to the AMA and said that in your JAMA journal, you have to stop letting these neurologists publish everything that comes down the pike so quickly. It's poor science. It's giving us a bad rap. You study in the lab with certain test cases and control groups, and then you throw out these ideas. And 6 or 7 years later, they're disproved. And it's undermining the credibility of the medical profession. And so what you read in Good Housekeeping magazine and here on Oprah and so on, a lot of that is not good medicine and it's not good science. My sister, who is a Christian, has been on lithium carbonate for 7 years. It has not done one bit of good because her problem is not medical. Her problem is spiritual. Bob.
They put me on lithium. They told me I'd be on lithium all my life.
When you were depressed?
I haven't taken it for 4 years. They said the minute I was off, I'd be back.
Yes. Bob has Parkinson's disease, which some of you know. And it was initially diagnosed as a manic depressive, and he was given medicine for this. And the lithium carbonate is one of the standard approaches to that. Now, let's posit a position that may never come to pass, but let's say they're able to point out that certain people are more genetically prone to depression and have this, whatever this chemical imbalance is. Let's posit that. And so we can establish that medically. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God will not test you beyond your capacity. And so the same principle needs to be brought to bear in terms of hopelessness, discouragement, bitterness, giving up by the child of God who has the Spirit of God in their heart, and they need to apply the Word of God along with whatever medicines they honestly believe are going to help them. Someone comes in and says, I'm medically depressed. Okay. We'll let your doctor take care of the medical side. We'll take care of the spiritual side. Yes, Claire. The time. Okay. What do I have to go by the time, George?
Well, you're going 55 minutes, but as far as the tape goes, we'll know where we are.
All right. Well, I just want to answer questions. I don't have... Doug.
Aesthetic counsel. Aesthetic approach to these problems. I'm acquainted with it having gone to Westminster.
Yes.
The interaction I've had with most people, principally psychologists,
is a very poo-poo type of approach. They put it down almost immediately. I can hardly get a word in edgewise, and they condemn James J. Adams and so forth. Have you noticed any sort of a greater openness? Certainly the little thing that Adams wrote a number of years ago, Change Them Into What, was fantastic little thing he wrote. But is there seem to be any more openness among those who would call them Christian psychologists who are not nouthetic counselors towards what you're talking about here?
I think the basic stance of most modern Christian psychologists is about the same towards nouthetic counseling.
Some of it is unjustified, some of it is justified. There are two faults that I think the movement had from the beginning. Jay writing in a bit more of a behavioral style than we would have liked him to, and the old adage, Lord, protect us from our disciples. See, you teach someone how to do something, and they go out and represent you, but actually they're not doing what you were doing. They're doing something that's modified, hurried, simplistic. And I think if we're not careful, we had a case of a person who was being depressed. They were in a Christian context. The family was all around them and said, stop feeling sorry for yourself and complaining all the time and start being happy and rejoicing in the Lord. That's tremendous Skinnerian philosophy. Change your behavior. And how could they change their behavior when the issue really wasn't a behavioral one, it was a heart one? And so they were coming at them, quote, nouthetically, exhorting them to change their life, but not dealing with the heart. And there was a definite area of bitterness and resentment over what some things that had happened, and so they weren't gonna have any hope until that God that they'd erected was changed. So I think that the nouthetic reputation is improving, for a couple of reasons. One, I think Jay is writing more and becoming more responsive to these particular accusations. I think we're clarifying the medical issues because those need to be addressed. When people read Competent to Counsel or other things by Jay, they tend to sweep away all the legitimate medical things with everything else. And the ones that I delineated are legitimate medical needs, and you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater at that point. The other thing is that they interpret the confrontational approach as being harsh, hurried, and rude, simplistic. You have a problem with worry, here, memorize these three verses and come back in a week. So all over, see, shoom, you're done, next. And we don't get to know that person, those responses and those motives, because underneath those responses and motives are a distinct, unique individual in our triangle, everybody's different. And that subjective identity that's in there has latched on to a definition of reality that's conflicting with God's, and until you uncover that, you're not going to help them. So I think that I have trained some people that I'd like to get a hold of and bring them back and say, hey, let's look at this again. Dave Frampton's gone through our training, and I'm sure he's benefited from it, but he also sees areas that needs to be strengthened, so you're dealing with that all the time. CCF is trying to do that training thing in a more comprehensive way, and I think they are. NANC technically is a certifying organization. CCF is a training organization. We've been in touch with Larry Crabb. He was at Grace for a while, and a number of our board members had interaction with him. He has moved a little bit, I think, closer to a biblical pattern in his later writings. And it isn't that everything that these men are writing isn't helpful or isn't actually helping people. The bottom line is, can we support it from Scripture? And then my thesis as to what do you do with natural revelation and common grace? How do you incorporate that into special revelation and biblical counseling and still be theological and have integrity in it? I'm kind of stumped on that in that sense. Yeah. Tony.
I'd like you to respond to this. I have a friend. She is a surgeon and a believer. And we were just discussing things one time. And she mentioned an area where she struggles, and that is with, you know, the different neurological studies. And the example that she used was that, you know, she finds it hard to understand how, for instance, some of the research done lately shows that people who are alcoholics have a greater amount of a particular enzyme in their brain or their system, what have you. And she finds it hard to relate how that, how's that person responsible for becoming an alcoholic? Isn't it therefore, if there's a physical aspect that goes with it, isn't it in effect like a disease? And you know, then the liberal approach is, well, if it's a disease and you can't hold that person responsible, just like you don't blame someone for contracting cancer. Mm-hmm. I mean, how do you respond to someone like that who's intelligent and studied in this area, but also a believer?
Well, I think, number one, you have to look at the science, first of all. There have been ethnographic studies done with different cultures, and to my shame, the Irish are the most likely to get drunk any time of day. In fact, that once someone said that God created alcohol to keep the Irish from ruling the world. Northern European ethnic groups have a greater propensity to be alcoholics than any other group of people at this point. What it was 1,000 years ago, I don't know. What it'll be 1,000 years from now, we don't know. The Orientals, especially in the Japan-China area, have the least likely propensity to become alcoholics. Now, the dynamic why is something that's broad and fairly deep as to what's going on there. But even there, if the individual is a believer and indwelt by the Spirit of God and under the law to Christ, then whatever pressure is upon them to give in to this or to go back to it, the Scripture teaches that we are given a greater grace. We are given the potential to overcome that. If we begin with the premise, which I do, is that God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness, and Peter means by that in the Scriptures, that whatever pathology we face, whatever problem we're dealing with and the analysis of it, that the Word of God is adequate to deal with spiritual problems. Now, I haven't read anything recently that would indicate even the enzymes in there is scientific at this point. It's a kind of a chicken and egg thing. Here you have an alcoholic who has these enzyme problems. Yeah, but also one of the things that gets lost in the shuffle here, I used to think that alcohol destroyed brain cells. It doesn't. The alcoholic who's been on alcohol for a long period of time is usually a person who isn't eating right and isn't exercising properly. And so their diet is all fouled up. They may even be anemic. And it's that destroys brain cells. The alcohol kind of gets blamed for it. So the same with the enzymes. Is this person who's the alcoholic, what has gone into their dietary history and background to give them this kind of neurological profile? And there's so many questions concerning that it's going to take a good while.
Well, like with that, maybe this is simplistic, but isn't it true that even if there is an enzymatic, whatever it is, predisposition, isn't it true that whether there's a physical predisposition or just a psychological or emotional or, a makeup predisposition, like for instance, someone who's predisposed to adultery, still, isn't the bottom line the same? You're still responsible, and then you get back to what you're saying. God is able to make all grace abound to that person in whatever situation they're in. Is that simplistic to think that?
I don't think it's simplistic to do that, but if it works out to a simplistic solution, it is. And the person will say to the alcoholic who's struggling to go back to his alcoholism, but professes faith in Christ, he says, brother, you're just backslidden. You need to repent. See what I'm saying? And there is that tendency because the problem seems so simple on the surface. Dave has said in one of his articles, sin is the thing that makes life complex. Righteousness makes life very simple and clear. I took a course at a leading seminary in the East here, And the professor was anti-Adams, top to bottom. He and Jay evidently had crossed swords somewhere. And Jay is not, let's say, Mr. Tact personified, though, but he is a very gracious man and a loving father and a loving family man. Well, I, at that time, was the president of NANC sitting in this man's class, okay? And he doesn't know who I am. And about every second week, the guy would just butcher Jay Adams, you know, a new thetic counselor. And I listened to him, and I could tell that not only had he had a caricature of nuthetic counseling and run into some, to Jay and to some others who were simplistic, but he had a misunderstanding of Jay's whole presuppositional approach to what was happening. And at the end of the class, the end of the last class, I explained to him who I was. Well, I didn't go there to teach. I went there to legitimately learn. I wanted to take the course and to take the credit, and there were some things in it that were very helpful. He had completely bought into the whole secular approach. He basically was a cognitive therapist who had decorated his methodology with Carl Rogers. And that's basically the stance of most leading therapists now. It's a blend of cognitive therapy, a little behavioral conditioning, and you throw in a little Carl Rogers and you got it. That you're a good listener, you get the people to act on something, and you teach them to have a better understanding of their wonderful self. And that changes people. Yes, brother.
When I heard about the finding with alcoholics and so forth, and someone was talking about, what it directly sent me to was when, I believe Exodus, where God says it's the sins of the fathers we brought for the second and third generation and so forth. Doesn't that just prove God in the way he does things?
I think it's certainly a dynamic and a principle that needs to be put into the profile of what the problem is, because you know, you look at your children when you first have them and how disobedient they can be, and you say, now, where did he learn to behave like that? Must be the neighbor's kids. No, he's living out your character. You gave it to him, and you got yours from Adam. So that principle is certainly true the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And evil communication corrupts good manners. The environment in which we live does influence us. You see, this whole, we didn't get into this, you may have had some questions about victimization. What if my father didn't love me, or I was abused, sexually abused as a young girl? I was given away and went to 7 foster homes before I was 11 and so on. And now I'm a grumpy, irritable, lacking confidence, stubborn, independent person, and I am this way, and I have been victimized by other people. And I am dysfunctional because of all the dysfunctions that I went through. And so they're basically saying is that I'm not responsible for my behavior, and God, through other people, did this to me. But we forget that in the interreactions with those experiences is an active human heart that's part of our triangle. And that active human heart is a sinful, fallen heart, even at a young age. And it seeks out some kind of solution to the problem and erects some kind of deliverer other than the true God. Romans 1 says, who when they knew God glorified him not as God? When does that process start? The earliest thinking process that the child knows. And in a very subtle and seemingly innocent way, that child says, whatever the real God is like, I'm not going to obey him. And I'm going to live for me, not him. And so in those interreactions where the child, after being brutally beaten by its father, ought to fall on its face and cry out to its creator, whom it knows in its heart, instead it seeks a secondary solution to the problem. You say, well, that's taking advantage of a child. But that child, when they're 18, can look back upon their experiences and they have a choice. They can say, I am a victim. Or God sovereignly allowed this that he might teach me something about his grace. James Dobson, a brother in the Lord whom I respect and I don't speak evil of, in his writings repeatedly says, irreparable damage. This book says that the damage is not irreparable. Amen. Where sin abounds, grace does much more. I have counselors who teach and train and counsel counselees, and they can say with a heart at rest and at peace and in love with Jesus Christ, I know exactly what you're going through. I experienced what you experienced. And the person says, well, wait a minute now. That means I've lost my excuse. I can't believe that anymore. I have to go back to the Word of God and deal with that. The whole issue of self-esteem. I'll mention these things quickly. The self-esteem issue. Talk to a Christian bookstore owner and ask him, what books can't you keep on the shelf enough of? Anything that has in it self-esteem, dysfunction, self-assertion, practical ways of what turn out to be manipulating your mate to get them to treat you the way you want them to. Where do we go in the Bible to find clear teachings about all these areas? The Bible doesn't talk about them. There was a wave that swept the church, I think, in the early, mid-60s. It came back again in the 70s or 80s on the temperaments. And everybody was figuring out what temperament they were and figuring out what vocation they should go to. And they had it all figured out. The problem is, first of all, the temperament theories come from the secular world, from Hippocrates and from Aristotle. And the book doesn't say anything about temperaments. You can find people's different temperaments in there, but the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Maybe Abraham is up there fuming that we've labeled him a phlegmatic. And Paul says, hey, I'm not a choleric. What are they talking about? See? And how easily we're drawn into that to opt for another teacher when we have our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 7, and 8, the heart, the guts of growth in grace in Christ says nothing about temperament.
That's right.
Surprise, it says nothing about the devil. I asked a counselee once from a charismatic background, if we could get the devil out of the universe, you think you'd still sin? He said, oh, probably not. I said, mister, you got a wrong understanding of the human heart. Your old wicked heart will manufacture sin just as steadily as can be. David.
John, would you say a little about the codependency?
Yeah, that's the other term I wanted to remember. Okay. Codependency is what? Well, it's hard to define. There's a number of people written some pretty active books about it. Basically, it's this. Going back to my triangle. Boy, this is a great triangle, I tell you. The person who is not dealing with reality correctly is the alcoholic. He's got a big self. He has a question mark about what's right or wrong, and he's not really sure what's happening, but he sure knows how to pump in the juices. Okay? His wife lives with him. She's not a Christian. So she starts structuring her reality around his. She's not dealing with alcohol like he is. She's dealing with fear. And so she structures her reality in a distorted way, directly parallel to what his is. She won't upset his apple cart as long as he doesn't upset hers. If he goes to AA and get straightened out, quote unquote, she's going to look like a freak. So she hopes he doesn't really deal with his alcohol, because then she can go on with her fear. So what has she done? He's made a god out of the escape that alcohol brings. She's made a god out of protecting herself through some kind of means. So codependency, in another sense, from a biblical perspective, is co-idolatry. I've erected a parallel idol next to my loved one's parallel idol. He serves it, I serve this. And neither of us serve God. Same thing with a young person saying, well, I grew up in a home that was dysfunctional, and my father, he lived all for himself over here. And so they erect another definition of reality that fits within the boundaries of their father's. He was a tyrant. He beat the kids. He came home and made everybody do the chores and scared us half to death. So I'm codependent on his anger and his wrath. They erect the same distorted reality. So when they become Christians, we get them down here to what does the scripture teach, and hopefully they'll start putting reality back in proportion under the reign of Christ.
In that regard, you know, it seems to me that the dynamic of conversion a lot of times just tears down the bad triangle.
And it seems to me the definition that is given to dysfunctional families would apply to 90 or 95% of a lot of families in America.
I'd say 100%.
So we've all got that, and we've got to just inform ourselves biblically, really, to change things.
Yeah, the first dysfunctional family was governed by Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
And they had a son who was a murderer. Now, Cain didn't play with any murderers that I know of. He didn't watch... he didn't watch the movie Boys in the Hood. He didn't own a rapid-fire automatic Uzi.
Right.
Where did that murderous heart come from? Within a matter of a few years, Adam and Eve had a felon on their hands without any living in the Bronx or L.A. or anything. I mean, that's scary. I mean, my heart is capable of that kind of change apart from God's grace. So what sociology and psychology are doing is they're using human wisdom, as Paul outlines. There was so much that Bill Payne said the other day about our approach to preaching. If you rightly exegete 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, you cannot in any term accept psychological thought in the form that it's extended to you. Because we speak of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom taught from God to us by His Spirit. And God is blasphemed when we turn to secular solutions when He has given us biblical solutions. Think of all of the saints that have struggled through various problems and pains over the centuries without a 9119 number. You read the history of Fox's Book of Martyrs and the things that those people put up with. So, man, how'd they do it without a therapist? In fact, they are better because they didn't have a man to turn to, but turned to God. It's just mind-boggling. Turn to Romans 12 for just a moment, because I do want to share with you this self-esteem business. It's all over the place. It kind of gets on the bottom of your shoe, and then you get it on the doormat, and you bring it in on the rug. Gets on the linoleum, the dog steps in it, and then it goes upstairs. It's all over the place. Romans 12. Oh, the book of Romans. That's where we were. We got all those problems solved the other night. We were headed in the right direction. All right, Paul's now saying, okay, the theology class is over. In one sense, we now turn to practical theology. I urge you, brethren. Still got to urge these New Covenant saints. Okay? Still got to urge them. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you've got to do something. You've got to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, most of us crawl off the altar before the priest gets there. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed, squeezed into this mold. Christians can be conformed to the world. Those lusts, those VPs that are still operating in the various departments, you guys did great with that analogy. Some guys said they even joined another company. What did you say, Dave?
Well, they were having trouble with the branch offices.
Branch offices, yeah. We got satellite companies that are feeding in this stuff. So we can be conformed to this world, but we want to be transformed. Not re-educated, not therapized. We want to be transformed. How? By the foundation, by the renewing of the mind, the change of attitude, change of heart, that you may prove, that you may test out and demonstrate, discerning good and evil, what the will of God is. For, Paul's reasoning, through, because of, the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, most of us interpret this verse to mean that you should think lower of yourself than you do. And that's nothing to do with the verse. Paul says, I'm cautioning you against pride, and in place of proud thinking about self, think soberly, accurately, prudently think about who you are, what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, what your abilities are, what is the will of God for you. Now, I mentioned this, I think, to the guys last night. We'll get into this a little bit. Bethany is where our Lord spent a lot of his time, in and out of Mary and Martha's house all the time. Come home around 11:30, long day, feeding people, healing people, teaching people, directing them. Just exhausted, man. Just really beat. That sweet kind of tiredness, you know, at the end of the day. And he had a little mat in the corner of Lazarus' house. He pulled it out from under the thing there, and he'd curl up on the mat, and he'd go to sleep. But just before he went to sleep, can you think of him doing this? Going like this. Oh, I really feel good about myself. That doesn't fit, does it? It just doesn't seem to fit in the perfect character of Christ. Did he have an accurate self-image? Oh my, yes. Before Abraham was, I am. Man, that's that's a heavy statement. He better be right. Hey? Where did he get this self-composure? Where did he get this sense of self-acceptance as a human being? For he was human. It was not man becoming God, but God became a man. Where did he get that? He got that from obeying the top two commandments 150%. If you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, the byproduct will be a sense of self-acceptance and self-esteem. But you won't even think about it. It won't be something that's a concern in you. And that commandment that Larry and others use, Larry Crabb use, of you can't love others till you love yourself. And they go to Matthew 22 and they say that this commandment says, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, you can't love the neighbor. So God is indirectly commanding you to love yourself. But what does Jesus say? He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Not three commandments, two commandments. In fact, most of our problems come about because we love ourselves the wrong way. The most selfish thing you can do, listen to this, the most selfish thing you can do is to love God and to love your neighbor. You can't lose. If you love God and your neighbor, you are a beneficiary to a degree you can't begin to describe. So what do we need to teach people to do? To love themselves? No. Do teenagers need to pat themselves on the back and say, hey, you're okay, you're accepted, you're wonderful, God loves you, we love you, no matter what? That's not what they need. The young people, the immature Christian need basically Holy Ghost-inspired responsibility. How does God want me to show my love to him? How does my neighbor need my help, my love, my care, my concern? And if we can get them to do that, their own self-image, their own self-concept will develop and grow in a very holy and righteous manner. Anything else is secular thought. I was rummaging in the library in Albany. I'll close with this. Well, first I'll tell you a funny story, because I've been on my good behavior, John. Little boy was out west in a church. We had a great big balcony. Maybe you heard this. And he could look down and see the pulpit. And he happened to notice that the pastor was preaching away there. And he'd take one page when he finished with it, and he put it in another pile. And the little 8-year-old boy realized pretty quick. He says, hey, when he gets this pile, over onto this pile, we're going home. So he watched the process. And he saw him take that last page and put it over on that pile, and he breathed a big sigh of relief. And then he heard the pastor say this: "There's a lot more I could say about this subject." And the little boy couldn't restrain himself, and he said, "No, you can't. You're out of stuff." So we have to know when we're out of stuff. I was rummaging in the library in Albany. They have a tremendous religious section that nobody uses. You've got to clean all the dust off the books and everything. Little book in there, the first sermon ever preached in the New World by the Pilgrim teachers on the Mayflower. I pulled it down, it had been rebound. Let's grant that it's the first sermon ever preached by an evangelical in the New World, in the shores of America. You'll never guess the title of the book: The Danger of Self-Love. Isn't that amazing? There at the monument of the pathway of our nation stands the very problem we have today. Taken from the text, "Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others." I thought to myself, "Lord, when are we going to read your word? When are we going to obey your word? When are we going to really seek to help others?" Yeah, yeah, can't miss. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, forgive me for any sense in which I've communicated that I have all the answers. Lord, we don't have all the answers. But your word does, and you do. And the problems that we have, you have the answers for. And we do pray that we will have the burning heart of orthodoxy that our forefathers had to get into the word, to study the word, to search the scriptures, to give ourselves wholly to it, that it might fill our illustrations, our thinking, our reactions, our motives, our concepts, everything, that the inside of our heads would be wallpapered with the Word of God, that we might look at life in the way that you see it. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for each of the congregations, and Lord, we pray you will help us to counsel ourselves according to your word, that we might counsel others, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified, that his grace might be seen, that his character would be formed in us and in others. For his glory, amen.